darkness, light. Where there is death, life. The source of light, the light of life, has come.
Good morning, New Heights, and welcome back to our study in the Gospel of John. This morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin with a little history question from Victorian literature, of all places. Who can tell me what novel this picture represents? Yeah, okay, so everybody knows it. So this is an artist rendering of an orphan girl named Cosette, and she is in Victor Hugo's novel Les Miserables, published in 1862. And so maybe you've read the book, maybe you have seen the musical live, maybe you've watched one of the movies that's about it, but it's really like one of my all-time favorite musicals. I have had the opportunity to see it live. Incredible. I remember just kind of crying through the entire thing. In fact, when I watch the movie, I'm just kind of weepy through the whole thing. It's okay, I'm secure, it's okay. But one of the storylines that I love is the story of really the main character, Jean Valjean. And he enters this story, for those who don't know, he enters the story as like this vagabond kind of guy who's just been released from prison sort of midlife for a crime that he had committed as a kid. So he's free, but he's wandering through the chilly, cold countryside of southeastern France, and no inn will give him a room, no tavern will feed him. And so finally, in desperation, he knocks on the door of a bishop's house. And the bishop lets him in and welcomes him and says, "Come warm yourself by the fire." And then the bishop goes and he prepares a meal and he serves Valjean a meal. And the bishop uses the finest of his solid silver dinnerware to serve the meal. But they all go to bed, but Valjean can't resist temptation. He sneaks down in the middle of the night and he steals all of the dinnerware and he takes off. But he doesn't make it very far. He gets caught by the police. They bring him back to the bishop's house to face his charges. The charges that will very likely put him back in prison for the rest of his life. And as the police officer's there and he's getting ready to lay out the charges, the bishop interrupts him. And here's what he says. He says, "Oh, there you are, Valjean. I am so glad to see you. I can't believe you forgot the candlesticks. They're made of pure silver as well. Please take them with the forks and the spoons that I gave you." And at this point, you just see Valjean. He is in total shock. He's just stunned. And then the bishop, he dismisses the policeman. And then he turns to Valjean, and this is what he says. He says, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. I have bought your soul from you. I take it back from evil thoughts and deeds and the spirit of hell, and I give it to God." And now Valjean has a choice: to believe the priest or to believe his past. So, okay, spoiler alert here. I'm sorry if you don't know where the story goes, but he believes the priest, okay? And what he does is he goes and he becomes the mayor of a small town. He builds a factory. He gives jobs to the poor. And he has mercy on an orphaned girl, this poor woman who works there, this dying mother. He basically raises her daughter. That's the girl in the picture. He raises her as if she's his own daughter. What changed for Valjean in this story? I'll tell you what changed. It's one word. It's the word grace. Grace changed him. Grace changes lives. The amazing grace of Jesus, has it changed your life? Just like it's changed my life. When I first encountered grace at the age of 18, changed my life. And it's still changing me as I experience grace every day. And the reason I'm telling this little story from Victorian literature is because it distinctly resembles the story that we're going to read today in the Gospel of John, the story of a woman who is condemned to die because of her sin. She's caught in the act of adultery. So if you're not already there, please open your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. And I'm going to set up the story about the woman caught in adultery. We're going to start at the end of chapter 7, verse 53, and then I'm just going to read the first couple of verses of chapter 8. So it says, they all went home, but Jesus, he went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Now, before I dive into the text and tell the story of this woman and what follows, I first need to address an issue. Because in most of your Bibles, what you're going to notice is that John 7:53 through 8:11 is either in italics or it's in a footnote, or there's something there. There's a note in the margin that says that earlier manuscripts don't contain this story or something like that. And you see that in your Bible and you go, manuscripts of what? So this gives us an opportunity this morning to just take a little bit to get smarter about the Bible. Is that okay? You want to get smarter about the Bible? So what we need to do is we need to talk a bit this morning about a branch of biblical studies called the science of textual criticism. And so let me set up what this is all about. So the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And so the first Greek New Testament actually rolled off the first printing press in 1516. So before the early 1500s, the books of the New Testament were preserved by faithful, hardworking copyists or scribes. And so that means for that 1500 years, the manuscripts or the texts of the New Testament books were passed down through handwritten copies. And so this is how we would actually have access to those original words that were written by the hands of the apostles. And so those original manuscripts written by the apostles, none of those originals are known to exist because they were probably written on this material called papyrus, which deteriorated over time. But here's what happened. Those original texts in the early church, believers copied them and shared them, and copied them and shared them, and copied them and shared them. Because remember, there's no printing presses. And the fact that those earliest copies didn't survive is probably just as well, because knowing us as humans, what we would be tempted to do is we'd be tempted to probably turn them into idols, charge people money to come and see them. People would probably come and worship them, sadly. So but here's the thing. Those that are skilled in the science of textual criticism, what they've done through the centuries is they've gathered up every manuscript of the New Testament or partial manuscript over time that they could find, and they've compared them all together. And so as you can imagine, when you take all of those and you compare them together, because this has happened for just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, you're going to find some scribal variations here and there. But the more copies of the manuscripts that you have to compare with one another, the more confidence you have the recovering of the exact original wording. So in other words, the more copies, the more confidence. And what boosts my confidence that what we have today is the closest recovery of the New Testament's writers in their original wording is the sheer number of surviving manuscripts that we can look at. And when I looked at this and I studied how many manuscripts there are, it is staggering to look at the abundance of manuscripts that we have. The whole New Testament, parts of the New Testament, especially when you compare those to other ancient texts, other manuscripts from other ancient works. And I could give you a bunch of examples here. I'm just going to put a couple of examples up on the screen here. So there are 10 existing manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, which was composed between 58 and 50 BC. So just 10 existing copies of that. There are 20 manuscripts of Livy's Roman History written roughly during the time that Jesus was alive. So now let's compare those numbers with the manuscripts and the partial manuscripts for the New Testament. It'd be interesting just for you to take a guess of how many New Testament manuscripts there are compared to, 10 and 20 here. 5,801. And so these are all handwritten copies of the entire New Testament or parts of the New Testament, and they're preserved in libraries around the world, and now they've all been captured digitally, electronically. You guys, no other ancient book or text even remotely comes close to this kind of wealth of preservation, and I think that the hand of God is behind it. And what's really significant for the reliability and the authority of the New Testament is that the variations, so those little differences that the textual critics have found, are not the kind that would change any Christian doctrine. They looked at all of them. Not one doctrine anywhere has changed, not one. So I want to quote the great British Bible historian and scholar Frederick Kenyon. He said, "It is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries and all this study," what he's speaking about is textual criticism, he said, "is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands in substantial integrity the veritable word of God." Okay, are you getting smarter about the Bible this morning? Okay, the reason I bring this whole thing up and I'm having to talk about textual criticism is because some of the manuscripts that we have the story of the woman caught in adultery in them, and some of the manuscripts do not. But I believe, just from, trust me, I've done some deep dives into all of this. I believe that this story of Jesus and the woman has all the earmarks of a true gospel story. And there were several of the earliest church fathers that referenced this story. And there are a couple of Bible historians, the world's greatest authorities on the text of the New Testament, Dr. Don Carson, Dr. Bruce Metzger, and they think that this story actually happened. So in other words, they believe that this is like a real event from Jesus' life, and that it circulated in the early church just through oral tradition, and it was later put in the Gospel of John. And I believe that this is one of the stories that John writes about at the very end of his gospel in John 21, verse 25. John writes, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down by me," basically John's saying, "I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." So I believe this story that I'm going to preach this morning is one of those events. And so if you want a resource that will help you to do just kind of a deep dive to dig into the history of the Bible, we've got a resource on the table just right there in the back. There's a short little book there called A Christian's Pocket Guide to How We Got the Bible by Greg Lanier. And what it does is it explains and what we mean when we say God's word is divinely inspired. It explores how we can have confidence that we have the right words and the right books in the Bibles that we're holding today. We recommend a donation for those books, but if you just want to take one, you didn't bring any cash today or whatever, just take one this morning. We just want to equip you. Okay. Y'all doing okay? You still with me? All right, so here's what we're going to do now. Now what we're going to do is dive into the story of Jesus and this woman and the religious leaders, and I'll just set it up. Last week, Lee gave us a powerful message. If you weren't here, you missed it. Go online, listen to it. It was excellent. And he told us about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was packed full of people because of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a big, big celebration. The temple would have been jam-packed with people. And on the last great day of this festival, Jesus, he stood up in the middle of everybody and all of it, and he shouted out. He said, basically, he said, "I am the one that this entire celebration points to. This is all about me." He said, "I am the water of life. Come to me, all who are thirsty." He says, I am the one who satisfies. I am the provision of God. And so when Jesus did this on the last great day of the festival, it stirred many in the crowds to believe in him. But it also stirred some other people. It stirred the religious leaders to anger and jealousy and fear even. And so they decide They're going to spring a trap on Jesus. They're like, this is it. We're going to get this guy. And so they spring the trap on him while he's teaching after the festival. Let's pick up the story now in John chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Let's pause right here. I don't know, is it just me or does this whole situation really stink? I mean, this thing, it's so fishy. Like, think about how do religious leaders actually go about catching a woman, like right in the act, like right in the middle of the act of adultery? Like, how did that go down? Did they have spies or something? I don't know, but it's super, super fishy. I also want to talk about the woman this morning who's the whole story centers around, because she's a main character. What happens to her is going to be one of our application points. And so before we talk about this trap, explore the trap that they're going to spring on Jesus, I just want you to think about this woman. I just want you to think about her just being mobbed by angry shouting men. She jumps out of bed. She's trying to just cover herself, get some clothes on. And then there's the march of shame as she's paraded through the city streets of Jerusalem. And just imagine they've got her, and as she walks by people, they're probably shouting insults. There's looks of condemnation. And just imagine her intense embarrassment and her shame. And then these men, they just thrust her right into the middle of a morning Bible study. So just imagine this scene. And then just imagine for her, just the fear that is starting to rise up in her because she's starting to realize where this whole thing is going. Let's read now verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6 and look at this trap that is being sprung on Jesus. So these leaders say, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say, Jesus?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So what they're doing is they're putting Jesus like on the horns of a dilemma, so to speak. What they're hoping to do is they're hoping that he will actually condemn himself on a couple of points. Because if Jesus said, "Yep, go ahead and stone her," he would lose. He would lose with the crowd. Because they saw Jesus as a friend of sinners, of somebody who was full of mercy and compassion. He was a lost and lonely sinner's defender. So he would lose with the people. And he would probably lose his freedom and maybe even his life, because it was illegal, according to Roman law, it was illegal for the Jews to execute any of their people. So he would lose with the crowds. He would lose with the Romans. And he would lose the other way if he said, "No, actually, don't stone her." He would lose too because the leaders would say, "Jesus, don't you care about the law of Moses? How can you be a teacher from God?" And so they set this trap for him. And I'm sure that these leaders inwardly were going, "We got him. We got Jesus. He's going to lose no matter what he does. He can't get out of this. It's an impossible situation. He's going to lose because if he does say stoner, he's going to be exposed as this uncaring, cruel hypocrite. Or if he doesn't say stoner, how can he be the chosen one? Because he doesn't care about the law of God." They're like, "We got him." So what did Jesus do? Well, he pulled a Jesus move. He pulls a Jesus move. He does what he always does. He does the unexpected. Look at what he did in the second part of verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. This verse has been driving scholars and Bible commentators crazy for 2,000 years. Because they're like, what was he writing? What was it? Like, was he just doodling? Was he writing their sins out? My favorite guess is that he might have wrote Matthew 7:12 that says, "The law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor." as you love yourself. But here's the thing, you guys, we don't know what he wrote. Sorry. We just don't know. But we do know something. We could see his posture as he writes. What's his posture? He stooped down low to the ground. And maybe that's what his writing is all about. Because think about it. This is Jesus, right? He could have stood toe-to-toe with those religious leaders. He could have called them all hypocrites because he'd done that before, but that's not what he did. Instead, he got down on a lower level and he wrote in the dirt. Instead of kicking up the tension a notch by entering into this cruel mockery of justice, Jesus instead quietly lowers himself. And isn't this what we love about the Son of God? That what we see in the life of Jesus, and we love this about him, is that Jesus, he's always stooping. He's stooping down to play with children, to wash feet, to rescue Peter who's sinking. We see Jesus lowering himself in the garden, saying, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." We see Jesus leaning down to pick up a cross. This is grace. The God who lowers himself on our behalf. Amen? And there's a detail that the King James Version adds here that the NIV leaves out. And it says that while the accusers, they're staring daggers at Jesus and staring daggers at the woman, it says about Jesus, it says, as though he heard them not. I like that little detail that the King James puts in there, because it's like as if Jesus didn't even hear the accusations. Like he was purposefully ignoring the wicked work of the accusers. And that sounds like probably something that we should make an application point at the end, doesn't it? That you and I, that we purposefully ignore the wicked work of the accuser. Don't worry, that's going to be an application point, okay? All right, let's keep going to the first part of verse 7. It says, when they kept questioning him. So the religious leaders, they don't let up. They're just badgering Jesus at this point. They're like, Jesus, she's guilty. Jesus, she deserves to die. Jesus, what are you going to do about it? Well, what is Jesus going to do about it? A woman deserving death because of her sin. How can Jesus show mercy and justice at the same time? What did Jesus do? And I know what some of you are thinking, because I was thinking the same thing as I was studying. What did Jesus do for me? What did Jesus do for you in our impossible situation where we deserve death because of our sin? How did Jesus show justice and mercy at the same time? And I'm going to answer that at the very end as we finish this message. But let's keep looking at how this story continues to play out for the woman. Second part of verse 7 says, he, Jesus, he straightened up and he said to them, the leaders, he said, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. So what is Jesus trying to do here in this verse? In what he's saying? Is he trying to make the crowd feel guilty? Is he trying to say, okay, all y'all, you're all sinners like this woman, so you can never, ever make any judgments really about anything? Is that what Jesus is trying to teach us? It's not. It's not what Jesus is doing here. And I need to pause and just point out something about this particular verse about throwing stones, because this one is one of the ones that our culture probably knows better than just about anything from the Bible. And often this verse is misquoted to conveniently defend wrong sinful behavior in other people, because it's like, hey, we're all kind of messes, and so we can't discern anything about anybody else, and so you know, Jesus said don't throw stones, so you know, There it is. Just kind of do what you want. And this is not what Jesus is saying here at all, that you know, only a person who is sinlessly perfect can call out sin in someone else, because the Bible tells us to actually speak the truth to people. And how are we supposed to do it? With love, gentleness, respect. But the Bible tells us to speak the truth to other people. It actually says also, wounds from a friend can be trusted. So I can just testify, there have been countless times where people have come to me and they've said, Kevin, when you said that, or when you whatever, man, you know, maybe you need to pray about that, you know? Maybe you need to search your heart. And I'm just so grateful that wounds from a friend and from friends in my life, God has used them to speak to me. The Bible also says that we should expose the deeds of darkness and show them for what they are. And let's quote Jesus here, Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother or your sister sins against you, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you, don't go around and be like, hey, I'm getting ready to talk to this person about this fault, so I need to tell about 12 or 13 of you guys what's happening here. Pray for me, okay? Just pray for the situation. No, we go to that person. We just go directly. We talk to them. And it says, if they listen to you, you've won them over. So the spirit of this whole confrontation is reconciliation. It's restoring of relationship. And Matthew 18 should always be done in the spirit of gentleness and humility and love like Jesus. Okay, now back to these religious leaders that Jesus said throw the first stone to. Scholars think that Jesus is not making a general statement about sin here, but rather he's addressing those who supposedly were witnesses in this legal case. And when I saw this, it kind of got my thinking expanded here a little bit to understand that according to Jewish law, it was to be one of those eyewitnesses of the crime that deserved death. They were the one that was supposed to throw the first stone. Deuteronomy 17:7. The hands of the eyewitnesses must be the first in putting the offender to death. So Jesus, really what he's saying here in John 8:7 is he's saying to these religious leaders, if you are without sin, if you are innocent in this particular judicial proceeding, then go ahead and do it. Because if you're telling me that justice is being done in all aspects of this case, then throw the first stone. And friends, they were not innocent, and justice was not being done. This wasn't about upholding the law of God. The Pharisees and leaders, they knew it. This was a parody of justice with evil intent in their hearts. They were ruthlessly using this woman as a pawn in their scheme to destroy Jesus. They were not innocent. They were not free from sin. And here's one detail that I've left out up to this point in the account that I'm sure to you is obvious. Where's the man? Have you thought that yet? Like, what, he jump out a window? Where'd he go? Because he was there too. They were able to get her. What happened to the man? And so the fact that the man is missing shows that these leaders, they actually were hypocrites who really didn't care about justice or about obeying God's law, because they knew Deuteronomy 22:22 in the law says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. So you had to have both the man and the woman present to pass judgment. So do you see what Jesus has done here with his just one phrase? And with just one phrase, Jesus has flipped the entire trap on the religious leaders, and he forces them now to expose their own misuse of the law. Okay, like, we all know Jesus is like the smartest person to ever walk the face of the earth, right? Just think, wow, Jesus, you got him. So now let's look here at what Jesus does a second time, verse 8. Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. So Jesus, he doesn't engage in a staring contest with the Pharisees. That's what I would have done, right? Be like, oh, you know, he doesn't do that. Instead, as quickly as he can, he gets down low to the ground again. He gets down low again. Why? I'm not 100% sure why he does this a second time, but I wonder if it was partly because of the woman. Because if you're this woman, where are your eyes going to go? I wonder if Jesus was stooping down to get her to take her eyes off of her accusers and on to Jesus. Because what happens next in the story, what we know is that Jesus, in this whole encounter, he goes on mission. Jesus is on a mission, not only to rescue this woman, but to redeem this woman. Look at what happens next in verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So they all left, her accusers, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest. And sorry, we don't know why they went in that order, okay? We just don't know why. People speculate about that, but we don't know why. But now what we have to do is answer the question, what about the woman? Because it's just her and Jesus now. And I just want you to just kind of think about this from her perspective, what she's experienced up till this point, because she's, I'm sure, figured it out that she's bait for a trap to get Jesus. And also she's been thinking probably this whole time that she's gonna die. She's expecting a death sentence. And then this man, he intervenes on her behalf and he becomes her advocate. He like literally, it's like figuratively, he's like putting his neck into the noose on her behalf as he confronts her accusers. And she doesn't know it yet, but this man is going to go to a cross for her sins. And not just her sins, the sins of the whole world. And this man, Jesus, as he stooped down, he gets up and he looks her in the eyes. And he speaks to her, and she's looking into the eyes of boundless love. And he says to her in verses 10 and 11, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So Jesus says, where are those who would condemn you? Where are your accusers? This is an important question. Where are your accusers? We're going to circle back to this question when we make application. But Jesus ends this story saying to the woman, "I don't condemn you." So does this mean that God is easy on sin? Is God easy on sin? No, God hates sin. You know why? Because God knows that sin leads to death, and he's the God of life. And God also knows that sin separates. It always hurts. It hurts relationship. It hurts our purpose in our lives. Sin hurts. It leads to death. So God's not easy on sin. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say to this woman, okay, I don't condemn you, so it doesn't matter if you committed adultery or not. No, he says, don't commit adultery anymore. And I believe it's not like don't commit adultery so you don't get stoned in the future. It's stop sinning because you have encountered the grace of God, because you've been rescued by grace. So go now and sin no more. And when Jesus told her to leave her lifestyle of sin, he's offering her hope. Hope that she's not bound to sin any longer. That there actually could be freedom. And how is she going to experience this freedom? She's going to experience it by doing what Jesus said over and over to people in the Gospels. Jesus would just say to people, repent. Repent, change the way you're thinking, change the way you're living, turn, repent and believe, come to me, and then follow me. And when people repent and believe and follow Jesus, new realities are possible. New realities. And the New Testament holds out this hope for all of us over and over that when we turn and we believe and we follow Jesus, fundamentally everything changes. You know why? Because Jesus, he goes to the Father, so who could come? The Helper, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to take residence in you and in me, the third person of the Trinity. And that changes everything because he becomes the power source for me and for you to leave sin, to walk in freedom, to put sin to death in our lives. He's the one, the Spirit, that makes it possible for us to go and sin no more. But even though it's possible, we know it's not easy, right? We know it's not easy to leave sin because the reality is that even though we have the Helper, the Holy Spirit, our bodies still kind of know what to do when it comes to sin, right? We just kind of know what to do. And we also live in a fallen world and we have real cosmic enemies. But now we're not alone. We have the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, he says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so it's possible through the Spirit's help to see sin in our lives decrease and decrease and decrease. But when we do fail to put sin to death in our lives through the Spirit also gave these powerful words to the Apostle John that he wrote in 1 John 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if you do, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Just like this woman in our story, she had an advocate. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen? So, after this account, this woman, she just passes from the stories of Jesus, but there actually is a strand of church tradition that talks about this woman, and they say that she left town and she started a new life, and when the gospel broke out because of the resurrection and started to spread all over the Mediterranean, this church tradition says that she was at the forefront of those leading people to Jesus. And honestly, can you imagine her doing anything else after her encounter that we read today? You know, this story actually sounds a lot like Jean Valjean in Les Mis that I opened with this morning. A life that is transformed because it has met amazing grace. Amen? Her life was transformed. Okay. I want to move now to personal application just for a few minutes. And I want us just to reflect, what actions would God have me take in the light of this story? And I'm just going to suggest three for us to consider some actions. Number one, recognize the difference between condemnation and conviction. And this is something that, as I've worked in discipleship for a long time, I have found that there's confusion. And trying to discern, is this condemnation, self-condemnation, condemnation from the devil, or is this actually the conviction of God through the Holy Spirit? I told you I'd circle back to a question, and it's this question, where are your accusers? And this is a very important question for us in light of our great enemy, the devil. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. It says this of the devil. For our accuser The accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to the earth. The one who accuses them before our God day and night. So day after day, hour by hour, our enemy, the accuser, makes a career out of accusing us. And unlike the conviction of the Holy Spirit, Satan's condemnation, it doesn't bring repentance or resolve. It only brings regret. It brings shame. Shame that wants to have you move away from God, not towards him. It's one of the ways you can recognize that it's condemnation. Am I moving towards God or away from him? And the difference also between conviction and condemnation also is that condemnation is usually general shame. It's just kind of general shame that lands on you and it says, you're a really terrible Christian. I mean, you're a really horrible person. God can't use you. You're unlovable. He's sick of you. So you might as well just give up because you can't change. That's the voice of the accuser. That's condemnation. Now, conviction, on the other hand, when it comes from the Spirit, it's specific. It's specific. So you blow it in some way, and all of a sudden, there's this kind of nudge in your heart and thoughts. And it's like, when you said that to that person, you were moving in pride. Or that wasn't how Jesus would have said that, you know, and it's specific. Or like when you flip that person off, when they cut you off in traffic, that's not what Jesus would do. You know, it's like it's specific. The Holy Spirit convicts us, and it does produce godly sorrow in us. So godly sorrow is from the Spirit, but that godly sorrow, what it does is it moves us to repent. It moves us toward God. It also moves us toward action. The Spirit's moving us towards change. I want to give you an example. There's an example of Spirit conviction that was brought to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. It says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What eagerness, earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. The Spirit was convicting them. There was godly sorrow, and it was moving them to be alarmed, to go, we need to address this. We need to stop this. This is serious. Holy Spirit, help us to put a stop to it. So the conviction moved them towards God and towards action. So recognize, that's the first action point today, is just learn to recognize the difference. Second application, and this is Jesus' words to the woman at the end, it's to repent. And this is an appropriate action for us as we consider this morning. Is there any area in my life where I need to go and sin no more? Like, I'm done. Like, no more. Like compromise, like, you know, I just, this is how I'm going to be maybe for the rest of my life. And so I'm just learning to live with it and whatever. No, Jesus says, go and sin no more. And I believe it's appropriate for us at times just to search our heart and to honestly go before God and say, God, I want to drive a stake in the ground today. I want to be done with this. I want to leave this behind. And I know I need your Spirit's help. Because I know my will has probably been damaged, you know, from just over and over and over allowing sin just to kind of run rampant in my life. So I need Holy Spirit help. I need Holy Spirit conviction. I need you to give me Holy Spirit willpower to say no, to leave it behind. I'm going to call up our prayer team now. And so Nathan talked about prayer. You know, at New Heights, we love to pray. And as they are going to be just kind of around the room here, as we get ready to go into our ministry time, they'd love to pray for you, just about anything. But if you would love somebody to agree with you, to say, agree with me, I want to put this sin to death by the Spirit's help. Would you agree with me? Please get prayer for that as well if the Spirit is talking to you right now. And lastly, last action is to receive Jesus' action on your behalf. And so Jesus, he acted on behalf of this woman, and he acts on our behalf as well. And this is the gospel, isn't it? When we stood accused, when we stood condemned, the sinless Son of God, he stooped down He stooped down and he took the death sentence that we deserved on the cross, showing justice and mercy. He took what we deserved, but he also showed mercy. And he said, you know, there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad? No condemnation. He did it so we could live new lives. A clean conscience, a clean record, a clean heart, free from accusation, free from condemnation, not just for our past mistakes, but also for our future ones. And so if you're here this morning or you're watching online and you've never turned from your sins and believed in Jesus, all that he did for you in his life, his death, his resurrection, and if you've never said, Jesus, I receive your action on my behalf and I want to follow you, then do that this morning. Talk to Jesus about it right now and just say, I turn, I believe, and I'll follow. And if you're here this morning and you have received Jesus' action on your behalf, there are communion tables around the room that we have every Sunday. I'm glad we're a church that does communion every Sunday, because for me, it's just a way to just in a fresh way, just to go, Jesus, I receive your action on my behalf. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you once again for your amazing grace that doesn't condemn us, but it also frees us to live a life with you in your kingdom. So we ask that by your Spirit, you'd help us to leave sin behind. May sin look less and less attractive in the light of you and your love for us. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.